Today we're in our second week continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a perfect time to start the Gospel of Matthew as we are in the season of Advent. And as we go to our text today, I actually want to precede our text with a question. Let's just think about it for a minute. From the book, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. What's the central storyline of our Bible? Well, what's the central storyline of our Bible? What single story brings the 66 books of our Bible into one coherent whole? Because the truth of the matter is as we read from Genesis to Revelation, there's hundreds and hundreds of stories, and sometimes it can be difficult to understand what's going on. Yet as we step back and we look at the big picture, we can actually summarize the storyline of the Bible in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. Four words. And it's important for us to recognize, because it's only when we really start to grasp this overall big story of the Bible that we begin to recognize that our Bible is so much more than some sort of religious self-help book or religious instruction manual. No, the Bible helps us grasp and see what God has done and what God is doing to redeem a people for Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we see. It's a story that's being developed all the way through the book. And here's the key. When we start to see this as humans, when we start to really grasp this as human beings, it helps us recognize that our story in this life doesn't ultimately revolve around us. No, each and every one of our stories are ultimately woven into one grand story that God has sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world. It's a story in which Joseph and Mary find themselves in this morning in Matthew chapter 1. I mean, let's just put ourselves in Joseph's place for the moment. Up until this moment in Joseph's life, he's probably just been living his life. He's just going through life. He's trying to figure out how to make things work. And as we read in the text, we find out, sure, he's a descendant of David. But the honest truth of the matter is that doesn't really matter anymore. It's almost meaningless. It's been a meaningless line for 600 years. To put that in perspective, that's 2.5 times longer than our nation has been a country. 600 years. It all began in 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. Then we read through the history and we find out that the Babylonians were followed by the Persians. The Persians were followed by the Greeks. The Greeks are followed now in the Gospels by the Romans. It's like they haven't been a nation for 600 years. They haven't had a king on the throne. But despite the silence, despite every evidence to the contrary, God hadn't abandoned His promise to provide a future king for David's line. God didn't give up. He hadn't stopped. He hadn't lost track along the way. He didn't decide to go a different direction. No, as we turn to our text today, we're going to see that God had been waiting for this very moment in human history to break in and do what He promised to do. And in that, what do we get to see in our text today is that our salvation is forever secured by God's unwavering commitment to fulfill His sovereign plan. That's the main idea that we see rolling through the text this morning. Our salvation is forever secured by God's unwavering commitment to fulfill His sovereign plan. Let's go to verse 18 this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's easy for this verse not to instantly overwhelm you with a sense of awe and wonder. You've heard it. We hear it read every year around Christmas. But if we just pause for a moment, what do we see in these two verses? We see, number one, we see the sovereign power of God. And the second thing that we see instantly in this text is a scandal. We see the scandal of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think about it. Every middle schooler knows it's biologically impossible for Mary to conceive a child on her own. Conception requires two things. It requires a sperm and it requires an egg. The mother provides the egg, the father provides the sperm. And if we look back at Jesus' family tree in verses 1 through 17 that we looked at last week, that's how every single one of Jesus' four fathers and four mothers were born. If there's one thing we can be certain of this, if there's one thing that humans are pretty certain of, it's that spontaneous pregnancy does not exist. And it's a scandal. It's a scandal, especially here in the first century. Because premarital sex was strictly forbidden by God in the law for the Jews, and it was severely punished under the law of Moses. And it wasn't like our day and age, where just everybody did whatever they wanted to do. No, as we go through God's word, we see constantly, time over time after again, that God's gift of sex was to be forever protected and confined to the commitment of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. We see that from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through the Bible. Yet in the sovereign plan of God, Mary becomes suddenly pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. The theological significance of this will become clearer and clearer as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. But at this stage of the story, the miraculous conception of Jesus is in fact proof that God Himself is fulfilling the promise about David. It's not happening accidentally. It's not happening because somebody decided it was going to happen. It happened because God stepped into human history and caused it to happen. The problem at this stage of the story, though, is that Joseph doesn't know that God's at work, does he? He doesn't have a clue. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I mean, I think it's pretty easy for us to understand what Joseph is feeling when he hears about Mary's pregnancy. He feels betrayed. I think any of us would feel betrayed. But this verse presents us with at least two questions about Joseph's response that aren't as clear in our day and age. Number one, why does Joseph plan to divorce Mary if they're still in this period of betrothal? And number two, how is Joseph being righteous? But let's just take a moment to look at these two questions. And the first one about divorcing Mary becomes clear when we start to understand what did this period of betrothal look like for first century Jews. It looked nothing like our day and age when we think about getting engaged and getting married. In the first century, Jewish marriages usually had three stages. Number one, everybody would love this. When the children are still young, normally two parents get together, two different families get together, and they decide it's a pretty good idea for their kids to get married. That might happen really young. They might not even know who they are. They might not even be out of diapers, and they've already made a decision they're going to get married. That's first stage. Second stage happens later on. They're getting into their marriageable years, which is like late teens for the boys and about 13 to 14 for the girls. And from what we know, that at that point in time, that they actually had a chance to affirm their desire to be married. That there was maybe an out if they didn't really want it. But anyway, they would get together and officially have this period of betrothal. They'd gather together in front of a bunch of witnesses, and they'd declare their desire to get married. Their betrothal would become official. And from the moment of that betrothal, that very moment, they were considered husband and wife, even though they weren't to the third stage of the marriage yet. In fact, it was so binding, so legally binding, that second stage, is that if a husband died before they got married, the wife was truly considered to be a widow. Finally, the third stage came about a year later. About a year after the betrothal, the bridegroom would show up at his bride's house with all of his friends. They would gather his bride. They'd go back to his parents' house. They'd have this really big, great wedding banquet. And after that, the man and the woman would finally come together and they would consummate their marriage. So, three stages in the process. And so what we see here in the text here is that Joseph and Mary are still in the second stage of the betrothal process. They're not together. They're not married as we would see it. They're in this in-between stage. And even though Joseph has never been to a middle school biology course in his life, he's concluded Mary has obviously been unfaithful. Then it goes to the second question. How in the world is Joseph being righteous? Like being righteous for divorcing her. You'd think righteous would be, he would still just go along and be married. Well, we find the answer to this question in that this kind of divorce, when things like this happened, divorce was prosecuted in the most public way possible in front of the entire community. The goal in it was to shame the adulterer and to vindicate the innocent spouse. To say, it wasn't me. It's all their fault. What we have going on here with Joseph is that Joseph's righteousness in this text is manifest in his compassion to Mary. In choosing to divorce her quietly, he's showing her mercy so that she doesn't have to endure the disgrace and the censure of a public divorce. Even in what seems to be the utmost betrayal by his wife, he shows mercy. But everything changes. Everything changes when Joseph learns about the saving purposes of God in Mary's miraculous pregnancy. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. No. What's the first thing the angel wants Joseph to know? He wants him to know that he's completely wrong. Joseph, you've assumed that Mary's been unfaithful, and I get it, it makes sense, but you're wrong. Mary has not been unfaithful. Her pregnancy is a work of the Holy Spirit himself. And on account of this, the angel tells Joseph he needs to honor his oath, take Mary as his wife, and take her son as his own son. Now, once again, this may not sound like that big of a deal in our modern culture today. But the angel is asking Joseph to accept a social death sentence in taking Mary home as his wife. It's a social death sentence. But like in these small communities, everybody already knew that Mary was pregnant. And while they didn't have social media, scandalous news like this traveled quickly. Mary's starting to show, it's obvious she's pregnant, and the word goes out to everybody. And on account of this, Joseph and Mary would have been shunned, and they would have been humiliated, and they would have been discriminated against for the rest of their lives on account of this. Even more for Jesus, he would have been bullied his entire life because illegitimate children were treated like trash in the community in which they lived. Joseph is being asked to take on something that he was never looking to take on in his life. See, obedience to the angel's command meant that Joseph had to abandon every hope that he ever had in just a simple, normal life. He had an idea of what his life story was going to look like. And God changed it. But as we continue reading, the angel doesn't just require Joseph to take Mary as his wife and to care for her son. He actually requires him to name Mary's child. And this is important in the first century because this act accomplishes two important ends in the story of Jesus. Number one, it declares Joseph's willing embrace of Jesus as his own legal son, and it certifies Jesus' legal status as a descendant of King David. It does two things. He's taking the son as his own son. Not just Mary's son. No, that's hers. It's his. And at this stage of the story, Matthew's audience may have expected the angel now to describe how David's promised son is finally going to deliver Israel from Rome and establish his everlasting kingdom. After all, the Greek name Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. We read in our Old Testament and we know what Joshua did, right? Joshua, he led the way into the land of Canaan to cleanse it so the people of Israel could have their own nation. That is a strong name. But the angel of the Lord is clear that this Joshua, this Jesus, has come to bring a far greater salvation. Salvation from their sins. And if you think about it, this may not have landed the way it lands on us today. To a people who are living under the iron boot heel of Rome, who had no freedom of their own. It could have been frustrating, like this isn't the Messiah that we were expecting. This isn't the Messiah we were looking for. But if we understand Israel's history, it makes perfect sense. What do we know about Israel as we read about them? From the time they become a nation, through their history, up until this very point in time in Matthew, Israel is marked by nonstop sin. They're marked by rebellion. They're marked by idolatry. In fact, the very reason that God turned them over to Babylon, then Persian, then Greece, and Rome is because of their disobedience. The foreign rule under which that they were under was only the symptom of the moral cancer that had defined the nation from the beginning. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Speaking to the people of Israel, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. What's the source? What's the real issue with Israel? They need their sin problem to be addressed. Yet in this promise that Jesus will save his people from their sins, God's pointing his people back, not just to a promise of a righteous king, but his promise that one day he was going to establish a new covenant that would address their deepest need. We see this in Jeremiah 31. After we hear this complaint of Israel's sin, what do we have in Jeremiah? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The promise that God is making through the angel to Joseph is the promise that this is finally going to happen. Ezekiel 37 verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all of their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice, does God choose to save Israel because they're so upright and obedient? No. He chooses to save them for his glory and for their good. See these promises that we just read? They go back to Israel's lowest point in their history, the lowest point of Jewish history. They're at a time where they had nothing. They've been deported. The temple itself has been destroyed. There's nowhere for them to worship and to gather together and to hold sacrifices. Everything is gone. And it didn't have to happen. Because if you know your Bible, you know that God pleaded with them through the prophets over and over and over again. Return to me. Return to me. I'll forgive you. Stop your sin. Stop your rebellion. I'm here. I'm here to forgive. I'm here to restore. But they wouldn't listen. That they wanted to live in a story that was defined by themselves. They wanted to be free. They wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. They wanted to find their true selves and to experience everything this world had to offer. That they wanted to take credit for everything that was good in their life, and at the same time they wanted to blame God for every single one of their problems and disappointments. They were living in an upside down reality. It was wrong. But in the midst of their sin and rebellion, before they ever made the slightest turn to God, God makes a promise to restore them. He makes a promise to cleanse them of their sin and utterly transform their hearts. If that's not grace, I don't know what grace is. This is why Jesus came. This is why he came. He didn't just come to be an enlightened teacher, though he taught. He didn't come to just be a healer, though he healed. He didn't come to be a social crusader or just a virtuous role model. He didn't just come to be a religious reformer. He came to save us from what religion couldn't accomplish by itself. He came to save us from our sin so that we might be restored to a right relationship with God. It's incredible news. This is earth-shaking news. But as we turn our attention back to verses 22 and 25, the angel points Joseph to a surprising revelation. Like there's been clarity and understanding that God's going to do something. He's going to send a promised king. There's promises of sin being forgiven. But then the angel reveals a surprising fulfillment, that God himself is present in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just another human baby. Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, I have to be honest, at this point of the narrative, it would be really easy for us to spend the rest of the time unpacking the theological significance of Jesus being God with us. I mean, if you think about it, many of the questions surrounding his deity and humanity took hundreds of years for the church really to wrestle with and identify. I mean, it took till the Council of Nicaea in 325 and Chalcedon in 451 to really kind of get a handle around what it meant for Jesus to be truly God and truly man. But instead of pressing into these gospel-centered implications this morning, we actually need to address an uncomfortable but honest question in the text. It's a question that can often come from liberal scholars and those who don't want to believe that Matthew is really giving us an accurate account. The question I want to ask is, how does Jesus fulfill this Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah the prophet? How does he really fulfill it? I mean, questions that come up. Did Isaiah really expect a virgin birth? Did Isaiah consciously prophesy about the Messiah? Or was he thinking about something else? So grab your Bibles. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And follow along at the beginning of verse 1. So we can see what Isaiah is prophesying, and also how do we see Jesus in this text. So just to kind of set up things in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 takes place about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. 700 years. The king that is reigning in Judah during this time, because at this time Judah is in the south, the northern 10 tribes of Israel in the north. The king reigning in Jerusalem is King Ahaz. And you don't have, most of you don't remember Ahaz, but at least if you read last week as we were going along in the genealogy of Jesus, we saw Ahaz in Matthew chapter 1, verse 9. So Ahaz is a king in the line of David. And it's clear when we get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, that things are not looking good for King Ahaz. Ahaz is in a pickle. Because we have Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram, preparing to invade Judah because they want to overthrow Ahaz. Ahaz is looking at a war. Not one country, but two countries coming against him. And he knows he doesn't have the resources to stop it. So how does Ahaz respond? Well, in the text it tells us he's shaking like a leaf. Everybody's shaking. They don't know what to do. They don't have any way to save themselves. Now, once again, if you've grown up in the church and you've read your Bible well, you might expect Ahaz to do what Ahaz should do as a king who's reigning in Jerusalem. He should make a beeline to the temple and he should beg God for salvation, right? He should go and pray. But when we get to verse 4, what do we find out? Ahaz doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to God. God has to send a message of salvation to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet. Ahaz isn't turning to God. Let's get to verse 4. This is what God says through Isaiah. Be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Notice they're not big towering trees. They're just this smoldering, gathered together firebrands. They're nothing. Verse 7-8, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the 10 northern tribes of Israel, will be shattered from being a people. The northern 10 tribes of Israel will be shattered from being a people in 65 years. Then in verses 10 through 11, God reaches out to Ahaz and he offers him an unbelievable insurance. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol. Let it be as high as the heaven. Ask any sign because I want to prove to you that I am going to answer and I am going to deliver. Ask any sign. I mean, just think about it. If you had a chance to ask for any sign, what would you ask for? Any sign. This is what he's given to King Ahaz. Any sign. Well, what sign did he ask for? We find this answer in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, to be honest, when we read that verse, it sounds like Ahaz is being humble. It sounds like he's being pious. But he wasn't. What Ahaz's statement here he's just being political in his answer. It's a flat-out refusal to acknowledge God's promise of deliverance or turn to God for his protection. In fact, we know according to 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 through 18, that Ahaz was already at this very moment pursuing a political alliance with the pagan king of Assyria. See, what I want you to see is going on when Ahaz says, oh, I'm not going to put God to the test, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He already believes that he can purchase a far better Savior in Assyria than he can in receiving salvation from God himself. I got it. I have my Savior. He's planning to give the king of Assyria all the gold out of the temple and all the gold out of his reserves. He's going to do anything it takes to not trust in God and receive his salvation. And as we turn to the following verses, it's clear that Isaiah and God were not fooled. in Ahaz's answer. Because what's the answer that he gets? Ahaz is going to receive a sign whether he likes it or not. You know, have you ever been a parent and kind of said whether you like it or not? Yeah, right? Like whether he wants a sign or not, he's getting a sign. And this sign is actually a sign that is a promise of both good and bad news. Picking up in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. Such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Notice, we got to be really careful to understand what's going on in this. The sign connected to the virgin and her child in this text shows us two key events that are going to happen. Number one, positively, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria are going to be utterly deserted by the time this promised child knows right from wrong. Hear that. Virgin is going to conceive, bear a child. Before he knows right from wrong, these lands are going to be deserted. So the son of Isaiah's prophecy is initially concerned with a child that was born at the time of King Ahaz. Negatively, this sign of incredible deliverance would be overshadowed by the fact that Ahaz's chosen savior, the king of Assyria, would mount an even greater threat against Judah. The savior to which Ahaz is looking in Assyria, after those lands have been purged, after those lands have been emptied, that king is going to come and he's going to threaten Ahaz. And there's going to be nothing he can do to stop it. So at this point here, in Isaiah chapter 7, the promise of Emmanuel is a pointed promise that God is with Ahaz whether he likes it or not. God is with Ahaz. Yes, Ahaz has rejected God's deliverance in his alliance with the king of Assyria, but God, what is he saying? He's saying, go ahead. Go ahead and work with the king of Assyria, because after the dust settles, he's going to send his army and he's going to work you over too. And when this happens, you will know that I am still God and that you must still deal with me. There's no escape. To put it simply, the original Emmanuel sign in chapter 7 is not just about a child and salvation. It's a sign. It's a sign that God is always present and offers to save those who trust in Him. Even faithless and wicked kings like Ahaz, all they have to do is turn and trust, and they can receive His salvation. But on the other hand, this promise of God with us, this promise of Emmanuel, is also a warning that God is present to judge those who reject His saving grace. God is present. He's not going to stand by and just let it go by and not going to judge it. So in Emmanuel, we have a promise of salvation and we have a warning of judgment. We need to see this first in Isaiah chapter 7 because it helps us understand why some people come to Matthew and go, I don't know if Matthew's using this passage properly. So let's see how he is using it properly. How can Matthew use this prophecy and point forward to Jesus if it's about a son that's going to be born during Ahaz's time? Well, like many things in our Bible, if we don't understand the verse at hand, the best thing we can do is continue reading the verses around it. Because that's where we start to find the answer. In the broader context, as we follow the story from Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, we run headlong into the promise of another future child. There's another child that is referenced in this section. Let's begin chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one? Mighty God. What's his name? Mighty God, God with us, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. What do we see in the second child? Son of David. The first one is not promised son of David child. Son of David. God with us is who he is. We get down to Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the child that Matthew is pointing us to. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 11, what is this child? What's going to set this child apart from all others? He's going to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Four times in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, Spirit, capitalized Spirit. And what do we get when we get to Matthew chapter 1? Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are we going to see as we continue reading in Matthew right as Jesus' ministry is getting to start? What happens when he's baptized by John? The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and anoints Jesus. This is the child that Isaiah is looking forward to. This is the second child. So let's kind of just put things together here for a moment as we think about how Matthew is using Isaiah and how it's truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to see is that Matthew and the angel want us to see the miraculous birth of a true virgin's child. A true virgin's child proves that the greater Emmanuel has arrived. Because he's been born by the Spirit. And secondly, Matthew wants us to see that God's promise of deliverance to Ahaz always pointed to a far greater deliverance through a future child. The deliverance foreshadowed a far greater deliverance. In the first Emmanuel, God offered Ahaz a sign that he was with him for his deliverance and the salvation from these two kings that were coming to war. But in the second Emmanuel, the child's not just merely a sign that God's present to deliver and save through his sovereign intervention among the kingdoms of men. No. No, in this sign that we have here in Matthew, God is present to deliver and save his people from their sins in the person of Jesus Christ. A far greater salvation has come. This is how Jesus fulfills the word of the prophet, and it's what it means for Jesus to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And as Christians, this is why when we come to this passage, we can say our salvation is forever secured by God's unwavering commitment to fulfill his sovereign plan. It's not secured in us. It's not secured in our ability. It's secured in God himself. So as we close, let's take a moment to highlight two implications that come out of this text. The first implication I want to highlight comes really from the interaction of Isaiah and Ahaz. And it's this: if we trust in anything but God, the object of our trust will become the source of our downfall. If we trust in anything other than God, the object of our trust will become the source of our downfall. And we see this. Ahaz refuses to respond to God's offer of salvation. He doesn't care. He doesn't want it. He's got it handled. He thought he had a better savior in Assyria. But the action of Ahaz is only the tip of the iceberg when we consider the warnings that we see over and over again in God's Word. Those who lead the upright along an evil path will fall into their own traps. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We have warnings in Psalms that all who worship idols, and idols, in our day and age, we often just think of only these little objects, but it's things that we're putting our hope and our trust and our value in, things that we're worshiping as ultimate value. Those who worship idols become like them. We become what we worship. See, there's a warning in here. Where is your hope? What are you putting your trust in? For the Christian, are you putting your trust in, as a Christian, in something other than God? I mean, is it in your finances and your skills and ability, your work? Christians can get off the rails. But even worse, for anybody who's not a Christian, whether you're here, whether you're watching online, what's the warning in Isaiah that we see with King Ahaz? We see positively the promise that God will save all those who put their hope and their trust in Him, and at the same time that there's judgment coming for anyone who trusts in anything but Him. Like if you haven't come to faith in Christ and you're putting your hope in anything but God, it doesn't end well. There's no hope. There's no good. There's nothing to be received. And that's the warning of God with us. The glorious message of salvation is here in Jesus Christ, is that we might receive it and not reject it. Because God's salvation is available for all those who trust in Jesus. Doesn't matter what the past is. Doesn't matter what you've done. It's available. It's available now. The question is, where is your trust? See, the reality is that we can kind of divide humanity into three groups of people when it comes to the grounds of our hope. There's people whose hope is anchored in their hope that there's no God and that there's no life after death. That's their hope. I hope that all that God stuff isn't real. I hope that there's no life after death. And their hope is simply in their hope that there is no God. There's those whose hope is that their moral lifestyle, their community service, their religious pursuits, and their good deeds can somehow put them in a right standing with God. And once again, God's Word tells us no. There's no way we can work our way to God. There's no way we can earn our way into favor, that we have to receive it through Jesus Christ. For by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Those are empty hopes. There's only one hope that we can have that will bring us the salvation that God offers, and that's those who place all of their hope in the blood of Jesus Christ as their only hope of forgiveness. What did the angel say? Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and this is how it happens. Salvation is available to all those who trust in Jesus. So as we close this morning, I just want to say, like, if you have not come to that place, if you've been anchoring your hope in anything but Jesus, if you've realized it finally today, like my hope isn't in the right place. I just want to ask you to come talk to me. Please. This isn't something that we can just mess around with and ignore. Because salvation is only for those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it can be yours today.